Well, good morning. It's great to be here this morning. We're going to look this morning at our fourth and final core value. Doesn't mean that we're going to be done with that. First of all, those are going to be around, and that's going to help keep us focused on what we're about, or rather, who we're about. But next week, we're gonna look at the vision portion. Again, kind of if the last, well, I guess, including today, the last five Sundays would be kind of a big sermon. Our purpose would be like the proposition of the sermon. And then the four core values are four points that support that proposition. And the next week will be our vision, which is where we get to kind of look at the application. So this is who we are. This is what we're about. And then so what? All right, that's great to know these things. But what are we going to do about it? Hope you come next week so that we can figure that out together. So just to recap things, remember our purpose, and it's on the wall back there next to the sound booth. It's basically this idea of the awe of God, right? When a person placed their faith and trust in Jesus, I mean, you just can't help but stand in awe of him. I mean, another way to look at it, it's a little different, but similar idea is we say we want to glorify God. That kind of encapsulates that as well. We want to be in awe of God, and we said that if we're not in awe of God, we're not seeing him correctly, which is going to bring us to our first core value. But we want to so be in awe of God and live in the awe of God so that we can bring others into the awe of God. And so it's going to be a little strange, especially for those watching. But I'm going to just direct our attention now to our core values. And these are going to be here, so they'll be reminders. But first of all, we have Bible study. And if you can read that, it's a little small, but it says, we study the Bible because it has all of God's instruction for all of living and believing. If we're going to be in awe of God, we need to know who he is, right? And we don't know God apart from his word, right? I mean, certainly we have his general revelation and we know certain things about God because of creation, but we don't get to know him and we really don't even know ourselves without God's word telling us, you know, who we are and what God desires for us. But then also we have fellowship. And we see that we prioritize gathering together to encourage and care for one another. You know, we make that a big deal, right? We come together so that we can equip each other, we can encourage one another. And evangelism. Ben shared that last week. We proclaim God's saving grace through personal evangelism, community outreach, and global missions. Now you might be thinking, well, I kind of see the personal evangelism and maybe even the community outreach, but what about the global missions? I want you to know that the Bible does tell us to look at the mission field that way, right? In fact, our Bible verse there, Acts 1:8, talks about that. You know, we receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and specifically God speaking to the early church, and we see how the Spirit of God came to them and what they did as a result. Well, they were in Jerusalem, and so they took the gospel to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, right? And so that's our goal and our focus. Now, right now, we're kind of in the phase where we're still kind of dealing with, you know, our community here, but we're hoping to continue to broaden that so that we can even have an impact on global missions. And perhaps one way we could do that is by training and equipping our body that perhaps God might lay it on some of your hearts to go into the foreign mission field. That sounds kind of crazy, right? But God does stuff like that. And that could be one way that he'll use some of us. And then there are a variety of other ways as well. This morning, though, we're going to look at our fourth core value, and that is service. It says, we each use our gifts. Now, that was very important that we worded it that way. Sometimes in the church today, we kind of have this consumerism sort of mentality, right? You kind of shop for a church like you're shopping for a car. You want to get the best bang for your buck, you know. You want a church that's going to offer this, that, and the other thing, you know. And so sometimes we see church sometimes as a performance. Hey, this isn't a performance, you know. It's not a spectator sport, right? The church is something that all of us have a responsibility to participate in, right? So it's very important that we understand we each, every one of us, use our gifts, and we all have gifts and abilities that we want to use for the Lord. So gifts, abilities, resources to demonstrate Christ's love for the church and the community. And really, that is the order. You know, there's even in Scripture a greater emphasis on our love and care for one another within the body, but then also to our community and to the unsaved people and just loving and serving people, because we have the Spirit of God living in us, and God demonstrated this principle of love, as we're going to see here shortly. So really, we're going to look at kind of three different parts of this. And it kind of gets me excited to think about service. And usually in my mind, when I think of service, I go back to the book of Exodus, and we look at the children of Israel as God delivers them from Egypt. I think that's a great place to start. You might be thinking, okay, you're going to have to explain. Well, I'm glad you asked me to, because that's exactly what we're gonna do here this morning. But right here, I want us to see really kind of the prototype depicted. You know, we're not Israel, and there are certain promises that God made specifically to Israel, and we have to be real careful, you know, that we're not assuming that God's going to do certain things for us that he doesn't promise to do for us. Okay, but we see kind of this principle. We see this prototype even back in Exodus. And we've been learning about this in Sunday school. So think of it. Remember, the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, and they ended up in Egypt because of Joseph. And I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with that. I love that account, seeing God's sovereignty. And then Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, one of my favorite passages. Joseph confronting his brothers after all they did. Remember, they contemplated killing him, and then they decided, well, if we do that, you know, what good's that going to be? Let's see if we can't profit from this. So they ended up selling him into slavery, and you know the rest. He was a slave. Then he advanced as you know, kind of the head slave, and then because he did the right thing, he ended up spending time in prison because Potiphar's wife wanted to do things with him that he wasn't willing to do because of his devotion to God. And then he ended up a prisoner, and certainly ended up working his way up to be kind of one of the top prisoners. And eventually he ended up in Pharaoh's court, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams with God's help. And really, people were saved because, again, his dreams, as you'll remember, included these years of plenty followed by these years of famine, happened exactly the way he said that it would, and they made some provisions. Anyway, all that to say, that ended up getting the children of Israel into Egypt, and everything went really well. I mean, they were viewed favorably by the Egyptians and even the Pharaoh, but time had passed. That generation kind of died off, and there were new people kind of running things. And there was a point where the Egyptians thought, man, these Israelites are big in number. And they're so big in number, in fact, what would happen if an army tried to conquer us? You know, we've got a pretty good military, but what if they decided to fight with our enemies? We would be in big trouble. And so they had this fear that the Israelites could possibly be harmful, and they decided to kind of suppress their growth by enslaving them. That didn't work. They still continued to multiply. Then they thought, well, maybe we'll just wipe out all the Egyptian baby boys. That'll put a dampener on things. Well, That didn't work either. In fact, that's where Moses comes along, right? His parents, by faith, decided to trust God rather than obey Pharaoh, spared him, remember the little basket, and put him in the Nile and all that wonderful stuff. I mean, God is so good. And then, you know, Moses' parents actually got to raise him and got paid for it. I mean, it's just remarkable. I mean, God is just so over the top with his love and his care and his creativity. But nevertheless, that didn't work. They were still multiplying. And then they decided to not only enslave them, but increase the labor. You know, before they would have a certain quota of bricks, for instance, to make, and they would be supplied with some of the ingredients for these bricks, and that was hard enough. But then they decided, okay, we're going to tell you what. You need to make the same number of bricks, but you need to go find your own ingredients. I mean, things got so tough. I mean, they were in great bondage. They were suffering. And they cried out to God. And God heard them. But I want you to understand something, and we're going to see it here in just a moment. God didn't just deliver them because they were suffering. He didn't just say, well, you know, this is really kind of crummy, and so let's fix it. I mean, though there is that element, yes, God heard their cries, and yes, God wanted to deliver them. He loves them. But there's a greater purpose behind their deliverance, and I'd like to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 16. And we're going to look at many passages, so I don't mean to exhaust you, so if you want to... hear me read some of these, that's fine. You know, if you don't want to turn to every one of these, but Exodus 7:16, I think is really worth your while. Remember, Moses was brought up to deliver the children of Israel. And again, you know, there's so much rich, you know, so many rich details in this account. You know, Moses even feeling inadequate and kind of complaining, who am I? And of course, God says, I will be with you. I will go with you. And anyway, after all of this, finally, Moses gets to this place where he's going to be used of God and Aaron to deliver the children of Israel. And listen to what Moses was to say to Pharaoh. Verse 16 of Exodus chapter 7, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go. And that's familiar, right? You know, let my people go. We think of that. Maybe different movies come to mind or whatever. But listen to the next part. That they may serve me in the wilderness. I mean, that's so important. They were delivered, but they weren't just delivered so they can be free and do whatever they want. They were delivered so they could serve God. I mean, isn't that how God works? Now I want to say something, and then I want to kind of give a disclaimer. So follow carefully here. Again, this is a prototype. What I said was the prototype depicted. This is kind of a picture. We can use it as an illustration. Wow, God delivered these people, not just to be free, but for a purpose. They could serve God. And friends, God delivers us for the same purpose. Do you realize that? Yes, the bondage is great. You know, sin is a terrible taskmaster. Brutal. But he doesn't just deliver us so we can be free. Woohoo! Now I'm free. I can do whatever I want. No, he delivers us so that we can now do whatever he wants. Think about it. And you're going to get tired of hearing me say this because you've heard me say it before. But listen, a person who hasn't placed their faith and trust in Jesus cannot serve God. They are not good. In fact, Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms, you know, there's none good. There's none who do good. None who are righteous. Not even one. None. Nobody. And you say, but what about my neighbor? He's a really good guy. You know, when I was sick, his wife brought food for us. And when I couldn't mow my lawn last summer, he came over and mowed it for me. And, you know, he's a really good guy. And yeah, humanly speaking, he's a really good guy. But from God's perspective, he's not a good guy. Because until you get it right about Jesus, you can't get anything right. Again, think of it this way. Standing before the Almighty God, patting yourself on the back, but Lord, look it, I help little old ladies cross the street. And I served soup at a soup kitchen. And I mowed my neighbor's lawn when his leg was broken. And on and on and on and on. But you know that thing, God, about me being a sinner deserving eternal punishment in hell because of my sin? You know that? And you know that thing where you said, I can't do anything to save myself? And that thing where you said that you became a man in the Lord Jesus and lived a perfect life under the law, proving who you were, because only God can do that. And you died a sacrificial death that I should have died. You paid for my sins. You know that? You know that, God? That thing about me and that thing about Jesus? You're a liar. Is God going to at all care about me mowing the neighbor's lawn or me helping little old ladies cross the street while I'm calling a liar about the most important thing there is? Absolutely not. Until we get it right about Jesus, we can't get anything right. But here's the cool thing. We get delivered so that we can serve him. We get delivered so that we can serve him because we couldn't do that before. And I'll tell you, and you can agree, it is good to serve this master. We were all very, very faithful, obedient slaves to sin. I mean, think of it. We obeyed perfectly. I mean, we sinned all the time, every time. Everything we did was polluted by sin. We were such obedient servants, and that was tyrannical, and just the weight and the shame, and just it's terrible. Sin always promising the world and never doing what it promises. And we obeyed fully and perfectly. Well, there's a new sheriff in town, right? We have a new master. And wouldn't it be great if we served this new good master with the same kind of devotion that we served that dirty, rotten tyrant of a master? I mean, it just makes sense. Friends, we get to serve God. We don't have to. We get to. We couldn't do it before. And that is so great. The children of Israel, what a picture. You know, they were going to be delivered in a big, big way. And you think that's big? You think that's big? Remember what happened? I mean, God sent Moses, and you have first of all, you have the staff to the snake, back to the staff. You have the water to blood. You know, all these gods that the Egyptians served really were usurped by our God. Our God was basically saying, oh yeah, you worship the sun? Well, there's going to be darkness, proving that God is above anything else. In fact, there's really no other God but one, right? Oh, you're going to worship frogs? Try this on for size. And all the frogs, I mean, they just the plague of the frogs, right? You know, again, you worship the Nile, you think that's somehow your God? Well, we're going to turn that to blood. I mean, just again and again, in a huge, spectacular way, God delivered them for the purpose of serving him. And if you think that's big, let me tell you, what Jesus did for us and delivering us from sin, as great as the heartache and the sorrow was that the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites with, man, it's a bigger deal that the God delivers us from sin and death and Satan. I mean, that's a big deal, but he did it for a reason, for a purpose. In fact, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 6:20. I'll just read it to you. Perhaps you have it memorized. It's a good one to memorize if you don't. But it says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Isn't that great? You know, we're not just free to do whatever we want. Some people mistakenly think that real freedom is having the ability to do whatever you want without anybody telling you what to do. You know what? I've got news for you. That's the worst kind of bondage, because you're in bondage and you don't even know it. You're a slave to your own appetite. You're a slave to your desires, to yourself. That's terrible. That's not freedom. But only in Christ can we have true freedom. And we're delivered that we might serve him. So I kind of warned you that there's going to be a little disclaimer because I stand by this. We're not free just to be free. We're not free just for freedom's sake. But we're free for a purpose. We're free to serve God, okay? But perhaps you're thinking, you know, I think there's a verse where Paul actually said something, and it's for freedom that you have been set free. I just want to address that because we need to be consistent in our thinking. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, if you're thinking Galatians, you're thinking, wait, that's that book where Paul is dealing with liberty. He's dealing with these Judaizers and these legalists who are trying to say, in effect, well, you can become a Christian, but you have to first become a Jew. You can become a Christian, but you need to be circumcised. You can become a Christian, but you got to put yourself under the Old Testament law. And Paul is not going to have any of that. In fact, it's in Galatians, right, that we see these extremely bold comments like, if we, Paul says, or even an angel from heaven were to preach to you a gospel other than the one that we preach, let him be accursed. I mean, that same book, right? Because that was a big deal. Don't let anybody try to force you back into the Old Testament law in order to be a Christian, because that makes light of what Jesus came to do. He is the fulfillment of the law. All that Old Testament stuff pointed to him. He fulfilled it. And so to go back, read the book of Hebrews, to go back is a grave sin. Okay? So in this book, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. You say, well, isn't that kind of the opposite of what you just said? Let me explain. He says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. When you put that in its context, basically what Paul's saying is, listen, Jesus didn't make you free so that you can go back and be a slave to that same junk that he made you free from. And I want to be careful. By junk, I'm not saying that the Old Testament law or the Old Testament system is junk, okay? But the reality is, Jesus saved us, and he didn't save us so that we can go back, whether it be to the Old Testament law or whether it be back to our sin or back to whatever. He didn't save us so that we can now be in bondage to that same stuff that he set us free from. And that's what he's saying. It's, you're free not so that you can be in bondage again. You're free so you can be free. So that doesn't contradict what I said before, which is there's a reason that we're free. It's not just so that we can kick our heels and woohoo, free for freedom's sake. No, we're free now for a purpose. We're free now to serve God, and that really provides us with this prototype. Now I want us to look at the principle displayed. We kind of have this prototype, this principle, or this prototype depicted. We kind of see it sort of a picture, but now we're going to see it in action. And to do that, we turn to John chapter 13. Maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, John chapter 13. Wait. Isn't that where Jesus washes the disciples' feet? And you would be right. And again, when we compare scripture with scripture, we look at the other gospels and we kind of put all the pieces together, we realize that it was the night that they were celebrating Passover, right? It was that night that Jesus would be betrayed. In fact, let me give you and if you're in John 13, great, stay there. We'll be right back to that. But in Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 25, this is the same time Jesus even said, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Would you believe? I mean, here we are, Jesus taking the Passover, which again, all of that was a picture of what God was going to one day do in the Lord Jesus. That Passover lamb that was spotless and was sacrificed, and that blood was to be applied the way God said it was to be applied. And they had this deliverance from Egypt. That was all a picture. It pointed to this one Jesus. So Jesus, with the disciples celebrating Passover, changes the Passover into the Lord's table. He says, you know all of that Passover stuff? You know all the picture, all the imagery of this? That's me. And that's where we get the, you know, this cup is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This bread is my body. It was that night. And you know what the disciples were doing? They were arguing who the greatest in the kingdom was. I mean, imagine that. Arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom was. And you know what Jesus did? And this just blows my mind. I mean, God is so over the top with his love. I mean, who does stuff like this? You know, it's so otherworldly. I mean, God's ways are high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, right? I mean, who does this stuff? God does. Listen, they're fighting and bickering about who the greatest is. And let's face it, who was the greatest in that room when they were fighting and bickering about who the greatest was? Maybe God, who became a man and lived a perfect life under the law, did the miracles, taught and loved. Maybe him? Absolutely. And what did he do? John 13. I'll begin in verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water out in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You have to understand something. You know, they had this meal, and sometimes we try to take what we understand and our culture and kind of force it into the Bible. Well, if you're picturing again, like is it Da Vinci's Last Supper, famous art? I think it's Da Vinci. You know, and you see the table, and of course everybody's facing the artist, you know, and whatever. Like that's not how it was. I mean, that makes good art, I guess. But in that culture, they would have been, you know, like on the floor, possibly, you know, leaning on an elbow and using the other hand to eat. And so, you know, they're around this, you know, table or whatever. There wouldn't have been a tall table with their feet under it, but they would have been leaning like this, and you would have somebody else kind of toward your feet, and so on and so forth. Think of the culture. Think of what was going on. Dirt roads, open-toed shoes, sandals, walking around dusty roads, sweat mixing with the dust. You have this nasty, sweaty, yucky mud, and somebody's going to put their stinky, muddy, nasty, dirty feet in your face while you're eating. I mean, it was a huge thing. Like, hey, you go, and before you eat a meal, somebody washes your feet. But that's kind of gross, right? Ugh, you know, I mean, the way you describe it, muddy, sweaty, blah, you know. Well, that wasn't even something that the average servant would take care of. I mean, this was the lowest of low job. It was gross, disgusting, and even if you can stomach it, it's very humiliating. I mean, that's like the lowest of low. And why in the world didn't somebody already offer to wash their feet? And at the very least, Jesus' feet. They're too busy arguing about who the greatest was, and Jesus puts a towel around his waist and gets water in a basin and begins to wash their feet. God, the God-man, the one who was going to face the cross a short time later, and he knew full well that he would face the cross. And he was serving them. And of course, we remember Peter, and we love Peter, right? He is said to be the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth, and I can relate with Peter because so often I see myself in that predicament, but Peter, oh no, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, and Jesus had to tell him, listen, I have to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then again, Peter, just in this all or nothing kind of attitude, okay, then wash all of me. You know, no. You know, just your feet. And then we'll skip down to verse 13 of John chapter 13. Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. For so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I mean, isn't that crazy? God, first of all, God becoming a man. And then, you know, according to Philippians chapter 2, right? Jesus, God, I mean, Jesus, who existed in the form of God, he was God, every bit God. Like, can you imagine? I mean, God, I mean, just unrestrained glory and what, I mean, just God. And then he emptied himself by taking something on, by taking the form of a human. Like all that deity, like squished into a little baby. My goodness. And again, from Philippians chapter 2, it's not just that God, though he was equal with God, didn't see like that unrestrained glory as a thing that, oh, there's no way I can let go of this. I'm going to, you know, but he never stopped being God. He never emptied himself of his deity. Jesus is and was and always will be God. But that visible manifestation and the independent use of his attributes was veiled in human flesh. So he became a man, not just a man, but a baby in those humble circumstances, born in a manger, and not just a human, but a bondservant. Who does? I mean, God as a man, that's big enough. And then not just a man, but a servant. And then he was obedient to death, and not just any death, the death of a cross, the excruciating, humiliating death of a cross. Wow. And he did that for us. And then we see this picture here of him washing their feet. Man, and he's like, you call me teacher and Lord, and I am. But if I'm doing this to you, then you ought to do it for each other. So we had really the prototype depicted. We looked to the children of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt, and we learned that they were delivered for a purpose. That purpose was to glorify God, or to be consistent with our purpose statement, you know, to be in awe of God, right? And then we saw here the principle displayed in the Lord Jesus beautifully. And now we're going to look at the practice declared. It's like, so here's the prototype. We kind of see how that works. We see it modeled in Jesus. Now here's the, so what? What do we do? Well, I want to draw your attention to the Bible verse that is here on our core value here. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, and you could turn there. 10 and 11. We see it in the Old Testament. Man, we really see it in Jesus. And now here you have it. 1 Peter 4, I'll begin in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift. Now listen, I want to remind you. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, I mean, the Corinthians struggled with this. The Corinthians wanted the showy gifts. The Corinthians wanted to be up front. And, you know, Paul had to correct them again and again, right? Not everybody can be the eyeball. Can you imagine if the whole body's an eye? Like, ooh, that's cool. The eyes are great. You know, well, how good is that? You know, an eyeball rolling around in the dirt. And I mean, that can't be. We need all of the parts, and they all need to be working together. You know, even the parts that have special honor and are hidden, we need them. But everybody, let me give you this illustration real quick. And again, we're not going to spend a great deal of time. We are wrapping it up. But you guys know who Bob Ross is, right? You know, the happy little trees, you know, the guy with the big, you know, kind of afro, you know, and he's the guy, you know, painting and whatnot. I mean, that's kind of fun to watch, but something I really appreciate about Bob Ross was, if I wanted to take a nap, there was something. Golf does this too. I mean, right? Like you want to take a nap, turn on golf. It's like everybody's being real quiet because you're sleeping, you know? It's like, oh, and then he comes up to the next hole and, you know. Well, Bob Ross is kind of that way too. You know, he does that in that kind of soft, kind of soothing voice. Ooh, and then we, but picture that, if you will. Here's this guy with a palette, and there's these primary colors on this palette. And from those few colors, He can make any color you can think of. So he'll take that palette and he'll say, ooh, let's take a little of this crimson whatever, you know, and a little bit of this whatever, you know, and he mixes it together and just the right combination. And then a new color is made. And then he takes that unique color and he places it exactly where he wants it on the canvas. That's pretty cool. And so it is with spiritual gifts. God sovereignly gives us gifts. We don't have to pray for a particular gift. Oh, God, give me this gift or that gift or whatever. God sovereignly gives us the gift that he wants us to have. And in fact, I would say he uniquely gifts us with combination of gifts. You know, again, like that color on the palette, you know, maybe a little extra blue and just a little bit of white, you know, and then you have this, you know, seafoam or whatever. I don't know what kind of froofy colors you would call this, but you have this unique special color, and then that unique special color is put exactly on the canvas where it needs to go. And God does that with us. The Spirit of God sovereignly gives us gifts and a special, unique mixture of gifts. We are, listen, another one of those Jeremy-isms, but let me give it to you. We are as unique snowflakes. Unfortunately, some of us are just flakes, but we are as unique as snowflakes. I mean, there's no two alike. So then God uniquely gifts us, and then he sovereignly puts us in the body where he wants us. And so you have a gift or a combination of gifts unique to you in measure. And so to each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another. Isn't that great? This gift isn't about me. It's about you. My gift isn't to edify me. It's to edify you. We use these gifts to serve one another as good stewards, right? It's been entrusted to me. Do you ever think of your gift that way? It's not for you to do with what you want. It's been entrusted to you to be used to serve others within the body. Man, listen to this zinger. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God, right? You know, sometimes we say grace. In fact, our church is Grace Bible Church, right? But grace isn't this little tiny, very narrow thing. It's the manifold grace, multifaceted, like, whoa, grace, right? My gift and your gift is an expression when we are good stewards and we're using our gifts and abilities to build up the church. We are displaying this manifold grace of God who gives us the gifts and then enables us to use them for the building up of the church, and he gets the credit. So when you see somebody exercising their gift, it's not, whoa, look at that guy, man, he's really great. No. Look at that God who gifted that guy to do what he's doing. I mean, man, what a God. And we all have a place like that. So as each one has received the special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace. Listen, he gives some examples. Whoever speaks is to do it as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do it so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. How cool is that? We are to serve, and again, that's not just limited to those of us in this building, but in a very special way, we're to serve each other. When we come here, you know, we are coming here, and you might think, well, what am I doing? I'm just sitting, I'm a bump on a pew chair, you know. No, it's not. We talked about that in fellowship, our core value of fellowship. I mean, we come together, and I'll tell you, one small thing to let you know is your being here is a huge encouragement to me and to others. But also you get to, you know, there's blind spots in my life. My sanctification is a community project. You know, we need each other. We need to help each other. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to build each other up, and we can't do that as effectively just, you know, online watching a stream, you know, and sometimes that's necessary. I get that. But we need to be together. We need to be building each other up. We need to be serving one another. We need to be using our spiritual gifts to help one another. And that doesn't just mean within these four walls. You know what? Sometimes we need to go to somebody's house and help them with a project. Sometimes we need to pull out the checkbook and help somebody that's in need here within the body. But we also want to be a benefit to the community. We want service to be so embedded in the DNA of our church that, you know what? God, I mean, he expressed in no uncertain terms, he is a God who serves. Look at Jesus. I mean, look at Philippians chapter 2, right? I mean, he being God became a man, not just a man, but a servant, obedient to death, but not just any death, the death of a cross. I mean, God is he is about serving. And you know, it's weird because the world says, man, you step on whoever you have to get to the top. You do whatever you have to do. You look out for number one, right? But God says the way up is down. Remember, we read Jesus said, anybody that wants to be first needs to be last, needs to be a slave of all. Friends, we are saved and we have great freedom and liberty, but we're not free to do whatever we want. We're free now. We're liberated to do what he wants us to do because we couldn't do that before. We are people that are about serving. And again, we're going to talk next time a little bit more about what that's going to look like in a practical way. But I just want you to understand, we have the prototype depicted in the book of Exodus. We have the principle displayed in Jesus. And then here and other places, we have the practice declared. This is what we do. This is what we're about. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. Here we are starting this new year. We're having clear focus. This is what we're about as a church. And next week, Lord willing, we're gonna kind of put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, right? We're gonna say, okay, if this is what we're about, what are we gonna do about it? Next week, we'll talk about that. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, you are so good to us. Oh, there's such liberty in surrender. People that think that freedom is not surrendering to anybody, but doing anything and everything that you want whenever you want. What terrible bondage. They are slaves to their appetites, slaves to their desires, Lord. But in Christ, we can be truly saved. We can be saved to serve. God, you are so good. And thank you for the Lord Jesus displaying that, not only in his sacrifice on the cross, but even in his washing of the disciples' feet. I mean, if it's good enough for my Lord, it's good enough for me. You are so good, so over the top with your love, so otherworldly. Lord, your way up is down. If we want to be number one, we need to be a slave. And then in due time, you will exalt us, Lord. We know that someday, though you are now sanctifying us, someday this process will be complete when we get to glory. And as Philippians 1:6 says, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So you will finish what you started, and we can look to that blessed hope. And we long for that, and we anticipate that. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. Help us to have a spirit of service and servanthood, Lord. We want to serve each other, because in doing so, we're serving you. We love you. Thank you for this church and these people, Lord. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.